so grateful. You can start making your way back to your seat, and we can prepare to open up God's word here in just a moment. Before we do, we're going to take some time to pray together, church. As many of you probably know, if you were watching the news yesterday, there was some significant world events that took place over in Iran. And we want to take some time to pray as a faith family, to pray for what's happening around the world, to pray for our military, to pray for our government leaders. Scripture commands us to pray for those who are in authority above us, so we're going to do that. But today's also a special day in which we are going to be praying specifically for unbelievers. Over the last 2 weeks, as a faith family, we've been gathering just the first names and initials of hundreds and hundreds of people in our lives who do not know Jesus yet. And so our prayer time today is going to be a little bit different. I'm going to ask you to pray with your eyes open. In fact, if we can go ahead and put the names up on the wall, these are the names of unbelievers, friends, family, coworkers, teammates of ours as a faith family that don't know Jesus yet. And so we are going to be praying specifically. So as you see the names, I'm going to invite you, let's be praying together for each of the names that you see up there. I'm going to lead us in prayer. But again, we're going to pray with our eyes open. I want you to pray with me. As you see names, lift them up to the Lord. Ask that God would soften their hearts to the gospel. Ask for God to draw them to faith in Jesus. Ask for God to put believers in their life who will tell them the good news of Jesus. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. We're going to keep praying with our eyes open today. Father, I'm so grateful that you're the God of the nations and you are at work amongst the nations. And so, Father, I do pray for our government leaders. God, would you give them wisdom and grace as they shepherd, as they lead, as they make decisions? God, would you protect our military? God, as we seek to protect those who are weak and vulnerable, I pray, God, those who are evil and seek to do harm, God, would you humble them and would you remove them from leadership? Father, I pray that you would just protect our nation and our country. I pray for the church in Iran right now, that your people who love Jesus, God, would you protect them? Or would you mobilize them? Would you give them a holy boldness to preach Jesus so that their neighbors and friends and coworkers come to faith in Jesus as the nation is currently wrestling through turmoil? God, use this moment in their lives to draw many, many people to faith in Christ. And so, Father, this morning we're looking up on these walls, and these are people whom you love and people whom you've sent your son to give his life for. And so, Father, would you save them? Would you draw them to faith in Christ? I pray they would believe the gospel. God, I pray that you would, even now, in this very moment, would you meet with them? And your Holy Spirit would be speaking right to their hearts. And Lord, I pray that, Lord, your Holy Spirit would send revival across our land. God, would you mobilize our local church to be an army that preaches Jesus unashamedly? Lord, I'm reminded of Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where the Apostle Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe." So God, make us a church that's unashamed of Jesus. And we ask that you would work in every single name, in every single heart. And God, use us. Use us, oh God, to reach our family and friends, to reach Shelby County and the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We lift these names up to you, oh God. Please have your way. Would you save? In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen, amen. And church, we're gonna keep doing that. We're going to keep bringing these names up, and we're going to keep praying. If you have more names that you'd like to submit, like if you're like, you know, this is a new person in my life, or if you weren't here the last 2 weeks to give us a list of names, you can stop by the Welcome Center. You can submit those names for us, and we'll add them up to the wall so we can be praying strategically and intentionally as a church. I do have a question for you. Have you ever been to a local gym or a workout club the first week of January? Usually there's a lot of excitement, anticipation, New Year's resolutions. people who are eager to jump forward and to make that new body and to work hard and to build those muscles. But usually by Valentine's Day, the treadmills are empty and the $40 drafts are still growing through, right? It's interesting that oftentimes we are people who love new. We love the idea of excitement, of something fresh. We love hype. But oftentimes when it comes to discipline, it is hard. It is something that we have to endure, something that we're just not sure if we can persevere through difficulty. Well, that idea of how humans respond to hype around us applies to many who approach Jesus. You see, crowds love hype, but Jesus is not after crowds. Jesus is after disciples.
That's right.
He wants the hearts of men and women and boys and girls who are madly in love with him and who will follow him with all of their lives. People love to be excited by what's around them, but when the enthusiasm evaporates, when the call to daily repentance and the call to love your enemies and the call to daily deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow Jesus, to indeed give generously to the mission of the gospel, people start to fade away. Well, in John chapter 4, Jesus arrives on the scene in Galilee to the roar of an exuberant crowd eager to celebrate his miracles, his signs, his wonders. But Jesus turns this situation around by calling out these bandwagon fans, and he turns a tragedy into triumph for a young boy and his father. Let me show you. It's all right there. Grab your Bible. Let's go to John chapter 4. We're going through the book of John together as a faith family. And if you're joining us for the very first time and you don't know where the Gospel of John is, that is okay. You can open your Bible, go to the table of contents, the first few pages, look at the New Testament, and then you're going to see it's the fourth book in the New Testament. It's the fourth Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're in the Gospel of John. Go to the big number 4. That's the chapter number, John chapter 4. And we're going to begin reading in just a few moments in verse 43. As you're turning there, we as a faith family are going through this sermon series so that you may believe, because John has this evangelistic emphasis. He is driving home the gospel. He's highlighting the person of Jesus Christ, that indeed he is God. And we're going to see even that more and more. You see it over and over in John's gospel. He's highlighting, he's drawing a big circle around the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is God come in the flesh. And everyone who believes in him, you have life in his name. Now, last week we saw in the first part of John chapter 4, Jesus was walking through Samaria, where he intentionally encountered a sexually immoral woman who would become an evangelist who would reach an entire city with the gospel. Now we see Jesus continue to travel north up into Galilee, where he's going to continue his ministry. And as we're going to see this morning, healing a boy from a distance and changing the future of an entire family for generations to come. Let's look at the text together. John chapter 4, beginning with verse 43, and the Holy Scripture says this. After 2 days, he left there for Galilee. Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When they entered Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him because they had seen everything he did in Jerusalem during the festival, for they also had gone to the festival. He went again to Cana of Galilee, where he turned the water into wine. There was a certain royal official whose son was ill at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea into Galilee, he went to him and pleaded with him to come down and heal his son, since he was about to die. Jesus told him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe." "Sir," the official said to him, "come down before my boy dies." "Go," Jesus told him, "your son will live." The man believed what Jesus said to him and departed. While he was still going down, his servants met him, saying that his boy was alive. He asked them at what time he got better. Yesterday at 1 p.m, the fever left him, they answered. The father realized this was the very hour at which Jesus had told him, your son will live. So he himself believed, along with his whole household. Now, this was also the second sign Jesus performed after he came from Judea to Galilee. Fresh from transforming a Samaritan village, Jesus returns to Galilee where the crowds want to be entertained by signs and wonders. And yet what we also see is this royal official's encounter where Jesus is going to be one who is not interested in the crowds of screaming fans, but he's after the hearts of surrendered followers. Looking at this text, there are three questions that I want you to ask yourself. Questions for you to examine your own hearts and for you to consider. From the text today, I want you to see these three questions and how they apply to your life. First question I have for you to ask yourself, am I a fan of Jesus or a follower of Jesus? Am I a fan of Jesus or am I a follower of Jesus? Jesus leaves Samaria, heads north into the region of Galilee. Now, the vast majority of Jesus' ministry is going to take place up here in the northern part of Israel in a region called Galilee. His headquarters are going to be in Capernaum, which is a town on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, a little fishing village, a town primarily where we find Simon Peter, where he lived. This is where Jesus' ministry would take place. Well, as he arrives up into this region after the ministry he's already done in Samaria, the people are excited to see him because many of them had seen him weeks earlier in Jerusalem at the Passover. And while he was there, Jesus was healing people. He was healing the sick. He was casting out demons. They saw Jesus do the miraculous. And so now he has shown up into their area, into their region, and they're fired up. They're excited to see Jesus. They want to see signs and wonders that he would perform. You see, there was a hype around the arrival of Jesus. He was welcomed to applause and celebration. The miracle worker, he has arrived. He's in our town. And they're more eager to see more. Hey, what you did in Jerusalem, do that up here as well. You see, the Jews loved miracles. The Apostle Paul addressed this in 1 Corinthians 1:22. He says, the Jews ask for signs. You see, from the very beginning of Israel's history, God would often affirm his presence in the life of Israel through the miraculous. Think of Moses in Exodus, where there we see the 10 plagues that come upon the nation. We see the parting of the Red Sea. We see water coming from a rock. You can think of someone like Elijah, where the fire falls on Mount Carmel. You see, God would often bring divine wonders and signs and miracles to prove his presence and his power. And so as the people were anticipating a future Messiah, here comes Jesus with all of these miracles and signs and wonders. You see, they were looking for the Messiah to authenticate himself with these miracles. Well, God answers, but not in the way that the people would one day think. Because Jesus would say himself that there's an even greater miracle that he came to do. And that greater miracle that Jesus came to do is his victorious resurrection from the dead. If you backpedal into John chapter 2, he tells him, you tear down this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. He was pointing forward to the greatest miracle that would take place. He would die on a cross and he'd be raised on the third day, defeating death once and for all time. Now, all of other Jesus' miracles were substantiating, they were validating his deity, but they were anticipating something else. They wanted a miracle that would take down Rome. They were tired of their oppressors. They thought, with all of these miracles this guy is performing, this is exciting. So he comes into Cana. He comes to this town where he has already turned water into wine, as we saw back in chapter 2. But this time, Jesus rebukes those who are all about hype. Okay, and as he is rebuking the crowd, as he is approached by a royal official about his son on the brink of death, and then he tackles the issue head on. Look at verse 48. He says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, in the original language, the word you there is plural. So let me translate it to the South. Y'all. Verse 48, unless y'all see signs and wonders, y'all will not believe. Okay, he's speaking to a crowd that's cheering and clapping and celebrating. The miracle worker is here. And Jesus sees right through it. You see, they were glad to have a hype welcome, but they were not interested in humble worship. They were eager to be fans, but not to be followers. They loved the signs, but not the call to be sufferers. They wanted to be dazzled, but not be disciples. You see, hype draws a crowd. Jesus is after disciples. Now, contrast the Jewish reception to the welcome that Jesus gets to the welcome he got back in Samaria. You see it earlier in the chapter. He arrives, and the whole people believe because of his words. Just because of Jesus' words, they took him at his word. Jesus, you just speak, and we're going to believe. Well, many of these Jews were like, we're not interested in your words. We want action. Dazzle us. Amaze us. Perform the miraculous. You see it with Jesus even when he's on the cross. What are the religious leaders doing? They're saying, oh, if you're the Son of God, do a miracle. You saved everybody else. Save yourself, right? They want to see it. Amaze us. Show off yourself. But Jesus is not interested in those things. They wanted to experience the excitement of Jesus, not the person of Jesus. What about you? Are you a fan of Jesus or are you a follower of Jesus? Do you come to Jesus for hype or do you come to him because he is your only hope? You see, religious excitement is not the same as saving faith. Do you love Jesus only when things are going well for you? Do you love Jesus only when the music is the way that you like it, or your friendships are really connecting, or the church is really providing for you what you need, or the vibe is just right? You see, true saving faith is not about the fireworks and explosion of the wow and the hype. And when the music stops, because we are a people who say, we're going to follow Jesus even when the hype dies down.
That's right.
We trust him, and we follow him, and we take him at his word. If we're not careful, we can become like the people of Cana who want the hype of Jesus, but not his lordship. Imagine a very popular band that's touring from city to city, and they've got fans who follow them wherever they go. They love the encore of their music, and so they go and they buy all the merch. They take the selfies at the concert. They invite their friends to come and experience this concert and this music. Now imagine that the lead singer comes to these people whom he's seen in the audience, following them around, and he says, hey, we need some help today loading up the truck. And they disappear. They're there for the hype. But when it comes to the hard stuff, they're not interested. That's what's happening here. These are a people who love the hype of Jesus, the excitement around Jesus. But when it comes to truly following him, they're not really interested. Is that someone that's true for you, where you are someone where you cheer for Jesus on Sunday and yet you ghost him the rest of the week? You see, John 4 in this text is moving us from the hype to authentic faith. It's showing that real belief is not measured by the volume of your praise on Sunday, but by the steps of repentance that we live Monday through Sunday. You see, Jesus here, he now welcomes this royal official's weak, miracle-seeking faith. And what we're about to see is he's about to turn it into a mature, household-shaping trust. And he can do the same for you when you humble yourself and you submit completely to him. You see, disciples follow Jesus regardless of how we feel. We joyfully submit to our Lord and Master even when we don't feel like it. So when the hype dies down, when the camp feelings go away, will you still follow Jesus? So are you a fan or a follower? Question two, is one sentence from Jesus sufficient for me? Is one sentence from Jesus sufficient for me? Word has spread throughout Galilee that Jesus is in Cana, a royal official. He's in a desperate situation. His son is sick. He's on the brink of death. He's anxious for Jesus to intervene. So he makes a full day's travel. It's about 20 miles from Capernaum to Cana. So it's an overnight trip. This is not like a, hey, I can get there in a 30-minute drive. That's not the option here. And so here is this high-ranking leader, probably wealthy, probably influential, well-connected in Capernaum, and he comes desperate to Jesus. This is a terrible feeling as a parent. When your kid is sick and you can't heal him. When your kid is hurt and you can't fix him. It's a posture of absolute desperation. That's the situation this guy's in. As a dad, yeah, he's got probably wealth and influence and people look up to him. He's well connected. He's a mover and a shaker in Capernaum. But right now he's a dad and he's desperate. And he's probably tried all the doctors. He's tried to do all the medicines. He's tried to do everything he can. And so he desperately comes to Jesus. He's a desperate man right here. It reminds me of 1 Kings 17, where we see a desperate mom who has a sick son who is on the brink of death, and she calls Elijah to come and raise him from the dead. It reminds me of 2 Kings 4, of another Shunammite mom who has a son who's sick and dies, and she desperately goes to Elisha, and God restores her son. You see, Jesus is the true and greater prophet who possesses God's life-giving power. And with his son on a deathbed, desperate, this dad comes to Jesus and he asks him to heal his son. The crowd that is around this man is like a circus. They're eager to be entertained by Jesus. They want to see a miracle, verse 48. But the father, he's not here for a show. He's a desperate dad. And he's despairing. You can see the urgency in his voice. Look at verse 49. He says, "Sir, come down before my boy dies." Like a dad who drives way too fast to get his kid to the hospital, right? This is panic level. Jesus, I need you to get moving. I need you to come with me. We've got to get to Capernaum before it's too late. But Jesus does something here that is incredible. He heals the boy from a distance. He heals the boy where the crowd can't see it. This entertainment hungry crowd, these bandwagon fans aren't going to get to see what Jesus has just done. But Jesus just speaks the word, and 20 miles away, he heals a boy. Specific kid, specific place, specific time, Jesus has the power. Yes. That's who he is. He is the God who can save from a distance. There's no crisis or emergency that you face that Jesus cannot get involved in. We see the power of Jesus on display, healing from a distance. Jesus simply says, verse 50, "Go, your son will live." One sentence. Psalm 107. The people of God are desperate for God to move. It says, "Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them. He rescued them from the grave." Jesus here is fulfilling Psalm 107. He's sending out his word and he's healing the sick boy from a distance. Once again, John is highlighting the deity of Jesus. Jesus is God. And you cannot deny it. It's right there in the text. He's showing his power to heal a specific boy at a specific place at a specific distance. And it's all right here. That would be like someone here saying between here and the Vulcan overlooking Birmingham, 20 miles away, a distance. And Jesus heals him. The Spirit-anointed servant is fulfilling Isaiah 61:1. He is binding up the brokenhearted. And beloved, that is what Jesus has come to do for you. You may be gathering here today with a broken heart. May I say to you, Jesus has the power to heal you and to comfort you and to draw near to you. Jesus came to heal you from your greatest disease that no man could cure. He came to save you and provide for you the medicine of your sin disease. How does he take care of your great disease that you yourself couldn't fix? Through his shed blood on the cross. Through his death on the cross, Jesus made a way for you to be healed of sin and death. He came to take care of it in full. You are so loved by God that even while you are still a sinner, Christ died for you. He gladly stepped in and he healed you through his stripes, through his wounds on the cross. Jesus came to heal you so that now when you trust in him by faith, you are now set free from your disease of sin and death. This is what he came to do. As for this father, he trusted in Jesus' promise. Put your finger on verse 50. The man believed what Jesus said and departed. The man took Jesus at his word. He believed what Jesus said, and he proved it by walking home. He believed the word of Jesus and starts marching on his way home. Now, he's about 20 miles away, but he believes the word of Jesus. One sentence from Jesus, and he believes. Is that enough for you? Is one sentence from Jesus enough for you? Here's Jesus speaking, and this man believes it. Because we see here, as the text unfolds, Jesus proves his deity, his sovereign authority, by healing a boy from a distance. His word travels faster than our fears and emergencies. There's no crisis that is ever too far from his reach of authority. Now think about this dad. For an entire day and night, as he makes the 20-mile walk back home, he didn't have confirmation yet that his son was healed. He was walking by faith, saying, Jesus, I'm going to take you at your word, even though I have not seen the fulfillment of your promise yet, I'm going to trust your word. And that's where you and I live as followers of Jesus. We trust the promise of Jesus, even though we don't see it yet. We take God at his word. You see, God is both the promise maker and the promise keeper. Based upon his character, he must keep his promise.
That's right.
You see, this royal official is showing you how to trust a promise before the circumstances change. And this is how we are to live this out in our lives. We live in the same tension as this man. We trust the scripture. We trust what God has revealed, even when our eyes can't see it confirmed yet. When was the last time you obeyed before you saw the outcome? You see, we are a people who trust God's promise and we wait for confirmation.
You're preaching this.
So here's one of the challenges I've got for you. I've got a homework assignment for you. Many of you, you've gathered here this morning with some very big anxiety and fear in your heart and life. It could be over a relationship. It could be over finances. It could be over conflict. It could be over your health. It could be over a job situation. Here's your homework. You need to go find a scripture that matches the very worry that you're experiencing. And I want you to memorize it. I want you to press that scripture deep into the soil of your heart.
That's right.
So that when you're working on your budget and the fear creeps in, you claim the promise of God's word. When you're driving down the road and the anxiety grabs hold of you, you claim God's word. When you're rocking the baby at 3 a.m. and you have all kinds of worries and fears, you claim the scripture. You trust the promise of God. You see, this royal official was living in the gap of faith and sight. But you know, it's amazing. God is so kind that he loves to encourage us on our journey. Here's this man who receives encouragement. Look at verse 51. The official servant meets him on his way home. And what does this man do? He encourages his faith. This is what God does. God encourages us along the way. It's a timely text message from a friend. It's a sermon that hits at just the right time. It's a word that is perfectly spoken at just the right time in which you need it. God loves to encourage you along the way. And I've shared this with you before. One of the things I want to encourage you is become a world-class championship-level encourager. It's free. Doesn't cost you anything. But your words of encouragement and affirmation could be the very means that God uses to help a believer to persevere through trial. Leverage your words, church, to speak words of affirmation and encouragement and blessing. It's amazing. This God encourages this man along the way. So three questions. Am I a fan of Jesus or a follower of Jesus? Is one sentence from Jesus sufficient for me? Number three, is my faith contagious with my family? The next day, the royal official, he's making his way towards home. His servant meets him with the good news. Your son is alive. Can you imagine that moment, the relief, right? It's like a shock of electric joy, possibly with tears streaming down his cheeks, posturing his heart in worship over Jesus and what he just did, right? And he's like, when was my son healed? Yesterday, 1 o'clock. Same time Jesus said the word. It's amazing this moment. Once again, we see Jesus is Lord over time and space. Jesus is Lord over clocks and calendars. And the promise Jesus had already made had been fulfilled. The man hadn't seen it yet. You see, God is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. See, when God makes a promise, he keeps it no matter what. God is bound by his unchanging, perfect character. Because God is truth, he cannot lie, he cannot change. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is sovereign. He alone has the power to keep and fulfill everything he says. And when God speaks, he always backs it up. God's character guarantees his promises are always fulfilled. Well, this family, man, they've got a testimony now, right? They've seen God's power on display in Jesus, and they all, look at verse 53, believed. Because this father trusted the word of Jesus. His whole family believes.
Yeah.
It's amazing. He and his entire household. This is a generational moment that changes everything for future generations. Oh, the stories that would come around that dining room table as they would recall the faithfulness of God through Jesus Christ to heal his son. And as his son would grow up, and if the Lord wills, we don't know, I'm using my sanctified imagination now, gets married and has kids and begins to tell them, let me tell you how Jesus from a distance healed me when I was on the doorstep of death. And God used my dad to go and tell Jesus about me, and I got healed by his power. And then the word passed down to his children. And his children grow up and said, let me tell you about what happened to my dad. And the grandchildren hear the story of Jesus' faithfulness from generations earlier. Then they pass it on down to their kids. Okay, it's amazing what's happening here. The entire household believes upon this moment. This father's faith became the hinge upon which an entire family trusts in Christ.
Yeah.
Parents, you hold the same power.
Uh-huh.
When you bank your soul and you take Jesus at his word, watch how God will transform your family, even generations yet to have been born. May they, oh God, put their faith in Jesus because of you trusting Jesus today. The stories that can be told around kitchen tables as you recall the faithfulness of Jesus in your life. In fact, that's the impact point I want us to land on today. Here's your ultimate homework assignment. This week, schedule a mealtime with your family to tell your testimony of how Jesus has changed your life. Can you imagine the impact that's going to happen from what happens here? 2 weeks ago, I was at Harvest House working along our team out there, and I was speaking with a senior adult lady in our church, and she was telling me about how God put it upon her heart to cook a meal for her children and grandchildren, invite them over for a dinner. And she says, me and my husband are going to sit down and we're going to tell them the testimonies of how we came to faith in Jesus. And she says, I'm kind of embarrassed that I've waited this long, but I want to make sure that they hear what God has done for us. And she said, I didn't come to faith in Jesus until after I was married and I was an adult. But I want my kids and grandkids to hear what Jesus has done. And so now I lay this same challenge before you. Gather your family. Gather friends, coworkers. This week, I'm doing this with one of my soccer teams I coach. We're going to finish early. And I'm going to sit down. I'm going to walk them through my testimony. I'm going to walk them through the gospel so they too can hear the good news of what Jesus has done. And this is what we're doing together as a faith family, a sent culture where we are bragging on Jesus. We're talking about the change that he has made in our lives. And we want the whole world to get in on this. But it's important that you grab hold and you have a right answer to these three questions. Are you a fan of Jesus or a follower of Jesus? Is one sentence from Jesus sufficient for you? And is your faith contagious to your entire family? Oh, that we would leverage our lives by making much of Jesus and pointing people to him. Mm-hmm. Oh, Father, in Jesus' name, would you mobilize your church to be dangerous against the kingdom of darkness? May the light of the glory of King Jesus shine out of us with great joy. May the nations and our neighbors and our families love Jesus passionately because of our witness to your faithfulness. You are the God who makes promises and keeps promises. No one like you. Faithful and true, kind and trustworthy. In all of your ways, you are magnificent and beautiful and righteous and sovereign and good. And so, God, I pray that you would magnify your name through your church. Oh, God, use us for your glory. Lord, would you bless your people? Would you strengthen us in the faith? And would you make your name great? So I ask you here now in this moment, are you a fan or a follower? If you're not a follower of Jesus today, don't leave this campus without trusting in Christ. At the close of our service, we're going to have some decision partners up here at the steps. They'd love to talk with you and help you take that next step in following Jesus. Is one sentence from Jesus sufficient for you? Will you take Jesus at his word? Will you trust in what he says? And will you allow your faith to be contagious to your family? Missionary work begins at home, and then it overflows out to your everyday life. Let us point everyone around us to the one who has saved us through his death and resurrection. Oh God, do it for the fame of your name. We love you and trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Church family, I delight in you and I love you. Let's keep being faithful and pointing people to Jesus. If you're new to our church, we have a gift we want to give you to say thank you for worshiping with us. You can stop by the Welcome Center on your way out. I want you to know that we are a church that wants to continue to advance the gospel to the nations and to our neighbors. There are buckets out in the atrium which you can give. You can also give online or through the Westwood app. Thank you for your generosity and your giving. I love you so much, but Jesus loves you more. Let's go and impact our world for Jesus. May God richly bless you. Where you are.